Jude. Read Jude chapter 1, or just Jude verses 1 through 4 together this morning. Jude verses 1 through 4, these are the words of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to appeal to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, as we endeavor into the book of Jude this morning and even over the course of this month, God, it is our prayer, Lord, to understand Jude and it's certainly its original context, Father, for the believers there in the first century, God, but to also recognize that your word is alive and active, that your word is profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so, God, might we see its direct applicability to our own lives today as well, as we today need to continue to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as our believers and brothers and sisters in Christ had to as well in Jude's day. God, guide my thoughts and words. May speak only those things that are profitable for the believers here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So have you ever paused and thought, why is this book in the Bible, right? Have you ever just thought, I mean, we could take for granted, right? We have the canon, it's been closed, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. This is Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. These are the scriptures that we have been given and entrusted with. These are the very words of God. And so sometimes we just, that, and that's good. We just move right along from there. But, you know, you look at the book of Jude and it is a short book. 2 John and 3 John before it are even shorter, but Jude's a rather short book, and a lot of times short books didn't find their way into the New Testament canon. And so what was so important, what was so profitable that God saw the importance of making sure that Jude was included in the scriptures so that not only would the people who received this letter receive the letter and take heed to it, but that we, nearly 2,000 years later, would have this letter and take heed to its message as well, right? God saw something that was important enough for this to be included in the scriptures that if it were absent, something would be missing. So one of the things we want to do as we focus on the book of Jude is to understand why is it included, right? What is it about the book of Jude that is so important for us today? And what we see, and what we just read here in the opening four verses, is Jude, actually, as he was writing or getting ready maybe to write this letter, right, getting the pen and ready to write on the papyrus, which would be like first century paper, and he's getting ready to write on it, his original intent for writing had changed. He had planned to write about one thing, but given the circumstances that were coming at him and were being told him, he said, I have to set that aside, and instead, I found it more necessary to write about something else. And we'll take a look at what exactly that is in a moment. But first, when we begin a new letter like this, it's important for us to have some of the maybe general background and general understanding that Jude provides for us. Things like, who's the author, right? Who's his audience? Who's he writing to? Well, what is the greeting that he shares with these believers as well? So we'll begin looking at those very things. So the opening verse says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So the author of the letter pretty clearly seems to be this gentleman who's called Jude, right? He introduces himself at the start of this letter as Jude. And the name Jude or Judas is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Judah. So Jude, Judas, Judah, these were very common names in the first century, especially amongst Jews or Christians. So there could be any number of people who could be this fellow Jude. In fact, Jesus and his own disciples had two Judases, and Jude and Judas really were interchangeable, right? You had Judas Iscariot, but we could pretty well rule Judas Iscariot for writing this letter because, well, he went out and hung himself. He betrayed the Lord. He had just simply a worldly sorrow. He did not have a godly sorrow, a godly repentance, a contrite heart. He just was a worldly sorrow, went out, hung himself, and that was the end of Judas Iscariot. So Judas Iscariot we could pretty well rule out here. But there was also another Judas of Jesus' disciples, Judas of James. But that mention of James is a way of explaining in genealogies the son of James. So Judas, the son of James. But in the letter opening, it begins by saying Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So if James were Jude's father, why would he say brother James? Well, maybe we could say because of the fact that spiritually speaking, right, you and I, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this is him referring to his brother in Christ, who is also happens to be his own father as well. But that seems, again, a little bit more unlikely, right? There is some importance of mentioning James. And the most well-known James in the New Testament, especially in the early church, we would say, wasn't actually James and John, who were sons of Zebedee, right? One of Jesus' followers, James, or first disciples, I should say, James, but was in fact James, the brother of Jesus, right? He had a very integral part in the early church, specifically in the Jerusalem church, right? Right where this was birthed out of and where Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? James, the brother of Jesus, had one of the greatest influences there in that Jerusalem church. So that then begs the question, if Jude is the brother of James, we rightly would conclude that Jude would also be the brother of Jesus, just as James was the brother of Jesus. Half-brother, really, to be exact, right? But then why does he say Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James? Why doesn't he say Jude, a brother of Jesus Christ and a brother of James? Well, probably for the very same reason that James, in his letter, did not say brother of Jesus either. Right? James, just the very same way, says a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, in the first century, there's lots of servants that were present, right? Masters and slaves that were present there in the Roman Empire. And so you would have that type of relationship to be understood in many different contexts. A regular old servant, right, the lowest of the low servants, was hardly worth noting and paying attention to many people in the first century. But there were some servants who had a higher status. Those were like the imperial servants or servants who served Caesar, right? And these servants were understood to deserve some respect, not because of who they were, but because of Caesar, because of whose servants they were actually were. And not only were they deserving of some respect, but also if you rejected these servants who came in the name of Caesar, you in fact were rejecting Caesar himself. And that obviously was not a good spot to be in if you were a Roman citizen living in the Roman Empire, over which Caesar was the ruler of. So we have many instances in the Old Testament where Moses is referred to as a servant of the Lord. Right, and Moses is really like top dog for Jews, right? Say it in a modern language or lingo, you might say, right? Top dog of Jews. Moses, Abraham, King David, just highly regarded by the Jews. And so Moses is spoken of as a servant of the Lord and was given this title in the Old Testament as well. So identifying yourself as Jude does, or even as James does in his letter, as a servant of the Lord or a servant of Jesus Christ is really an honorary title, not because of some thing within yourself, right? Some personal achievement or accomplishment in yourself, but because of the honor of the one to whom you belong to. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ, right? And so Jude and James, who were servants of Christ, would go out on mission, were there to make known the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in his behalf, right? So to reject the message that Jude and James brought was to reject, then, obviously, Jesus Christ. You reject the message of the gospel, you reject Jesus Christ as well. And so as Christians today, and living today, we honestly should be very thankful. We should be honored to be referred to as servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. I can remember an instance when I was visiting an inmate, and we were talking, and he knew the scriptures fairly well and had some understanding of the scriptures, but he scoffed at the idea that I would even call myself a servant of Christ, that I was a servant of Christ, and I said I'd even use the term slave of Christ. I'm fine with that too, right? And just this was just reprehensible to him, that you would call yourself a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ. You know, that's something really low and demeaning and just foolish that you would say such a thing. And yet that's how many, right, Jude, James, Paul, all were fine saying they were servants and slaves of Jesus Christ. And the problem was, I think, for this gentleman, as long with many others as well, is you're a slave of something, right? People don't realize that or maybe don't think that very well. You're either a slave to sin or a slave of righteousness and to Christ, slave of the devil or a slave of Christ. So you're a slave either way. You're a servant either way. You're serving one or the other in their mission. So I would much rather be a servant of Jesus Christ and of righteousness and trying to do his work and his work through me, right, in this world than certainly that of sin or of the devil. So the author here is Jude, the brother of Jesus, but he is much more wanting to be known as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. And so who is his audience? Well, the end of verse 1 says this, to those who he's writing to, right, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The audience of Jude's letter is actually a lot more difficult to determine than, say, Paul's letter to the Ephesians that we had studied together this last year, right? Paul wrote his letter to the saints at Ephesus. And now the saints at Ephesus could be several churches within the community of Ephesus, but that ruled out a lot of places, did it not? It wasn't in Thessalonica, it wasn't in Colossae, it wasn't in Philippi, it wasn't in Rome, it wasn't in Corinth, right? This is a more local group of churches there in Ephesus. Well, Jude says, to those who are called. Well, who are the called ones? All Christians are called ones. So this is kind of broad, right? To those who are called, to Christians, to the saints, right? Paul wrote his letter to the saints, letter to Ephesians, to the saints of Ephesus. Jude's writing his letter to the saints. Locale we're really unaware of. We can't necessarily put our finger directly on the very people whom he was writing to. But there are some internal evidence that gives us a little more insight. He finds it important, Jude does, to say not only a servant of Jesus Christ, but also to say what? That he's a brother of James, right? James was very influential in the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church was a group of believers who were Christian Jews, right? Christians who were formerly Jews and have now trusted in Jesus Christ. And so that might give us some insight to the people who he's writing to. Not only that, but as we will see, especially next week, Jude has tons of references to the Old Testament in his letter. A lot of Gentiles would never get any of these. They wouldn't be well-versed in the Hebrew scriptures to understand all these different accounts and stories that Jude is referring to. But a Jewish audience who is well-versed in the scriptures in the Old Testament would know full well the very things that Jude is addressing and referring to. But regardless, one thing that we learn about these believers that is also true of all believers is this, right? To those who are called, and then he says, beloved in God the Father. Beloved in God the Father. Right, just as the Christian is called by the Father, and they are also chosen by the Father, we're told here they are greatly loved by the Father. The Christian is one who is greatly loved by the Father. So that means if you're a believer here today, you can say with confidence, I am loved by my Father. Right? I am loved by my Father. Something that you and I would probably do very well to remind ourselves in daily, that we are greatly loved by the Father. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more than are we loved now that we belong to him, not even in a sinful state, but are now his children, no longer children of wrath, but children of God, much, much more greatly loved. Then we're also told that the called ones to whom Jude is writing to are also kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. What is this referring to? And I think one commentator said it really well. And so I think he caught the idea of this kept for Jesus Christ. So listen to what he writes. He says this, the idea of being kept for Jesus Christ is that the Father is guarding us so that we will belong to Jesus. That is, we will remain loyal to him as our ruler at the end of the age. Being kept for Jesus Christ is being guarded by God the Father that we would remain loyal and faithful to God who is so faithful to us. We'd be faithful to Jesus Christ as he has been toward us. That we'd be guarded against abandoning our loyalty to him. That we'd be guarded against these very things. And this is important because he says, right, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. You belong to God, you are loved by God, and you're being kept in that relationship to God by him as well. So our loyalty to the Lord, with the prevalence of false teachers that were present in Jude's day, that are present in our own day as well, is very important. And Jude sets out from the very beginning to make this known. And so his greeting, that is rather a standard greeting for for letters written in this time period is this in verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Right, the word mercy in Greek translates most often in Hebrew, the Old Testament, the word chesed. And the word chesed is this idea of covenant loyalty, of steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases, that we just read about in Psalm 63 as well. Right? Your steadfast love, O Lord, is better than life. Right? That is the Hebrew word chesed. Your steadfast love, O Lord, it is better than life. That is what that Hebrew word is. And he is saying here that this mercy, this steadfast love, this covenant loyalty from God has been extended to us, and may it be multiplied to us more and more, we're being told here in this greeting. And then he says the word peace, and you probably know the Hebrew word for peace, whether you realize it or not. The most common word for peace in Hebrew is shalom, right? And that is the standard greeting. We say hello, hi, generally speaking to each other, hey, but in Hebrew, and right for the Israelites, it was shalom, shalom. And that was the standard greeting that you would say to one another. But peace isn't simply the worldly understanding of peace, right? The secularist understanding of our day of peace is simply an absence of conflict. Peace on earth, that's all they want. Oh yeah, they just want an absence of war. That's what they mean. But that's not what the biblical understanding of peace is. It is so much broader and greater than that. Peace, biblically speaking, refers to wholeness, completeness, well-being. And so as you think about how we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Our well-being is far better now because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because we belong to him. Our well-being is completely changed. There's a sense of completeness, of wholeness, where our hearts of stone have been removed and been given a heart of flesh as the Spirit has regenerated our hearts, right? And so this whole picture of the wholeness, completeness, and well-being is in part realized even now for the believer in Jesus Christ, and most certainly will especially be realized when Christ returns and we are made like him. And the final word that is given, mercy, peace, is love. Love be multiplied to you. But Jude has already talked about being loved by God, right? Beloved in God the Father, right? He's talked about that in verse 1 already. And so here, it really almost seems to be a love that is more focused upon our love for one another, right? Love be multiplied to you. Our love for one another be multiplied more greatly as well. And that's what Jude seems to be focusing on here. Our love for the saints, our love for fellow believers. And now the shift takes place. Here is the standard greeting, the standard opening of letters in the first century that were written. And now he goes from this standard opening to talking about his original desire for writing this letter, then the actual reality of why he's written what he has written, because it's different from that original desire. And then he talks about, this was the reason that we had to change what I was going to write to you about. And so verse 3 begins by saying, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, desire, I found it necessary," reality, right, "to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Every spring, about this time, even sometimes a couple weeks earlier too, there's a group of friends that come up from Grand Rapids, and I drive down usually to Big Rapids, and we meet there, and we go for a round of golf, right? Snow's melted, we dust off our clubs from the winter, long winter, and it's one of the first rounds of golf that we get to do every single year. So 9 days ago, Friday, we were set. We had planned all the way back in April, actually in March, to go this Friday, right at the end of the month of April. We were excited for it. We were ready for it. Everybody was planning on it. And then this happened. and that kind of changed the plans, didn't it? I had a desire to go golfing like I did with my friends every year. But given the current circumstances, I found it necessary to change those plans. Although I kind of still wanted to play, figuring I could have excuse if I played terribly, right? And my friend said, "I don't want any excuses when I beat you." So he didn't want me to play with my thumb like this. Not to mention one of the other guys that was going to be going with us was getting 3 of his wisdom teeth pulled that day. And he said, "Yeah, I could still play golf that day." So it was just really a better plan overall, right? But we had this desire. Every year we like to go out and play golf. But we found it more necessary to do something else. And that's, in small part, kind of what Jude is talking about here, right? Jude is saying that while he was ready to write to these believers about their common salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was excited to write this letter to them about this very fact, he couldn't. Because something of greater importance had to be written about. I found it necessary, right? More necessary for me to actually write to you about what I'm about ready to write to you about instead of about our common salvation, right? It was as though breaking news had come in, not via TV, not via the internet or Facebook, right? But instead came to Jude via word of mouth. These believers, something's going on. And this is what's taking place, Jude. And Jude said, yeah, I can't write about this anymore, about our common salvation. I need to write to you, to appeal to you, to exhort you, to encourage you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so we see that's exactly what Jude does here, right? And so what does that word contend mean? Because here's the thing. If you were to read throughout the rest of the scriptures, as we have it, the 66 books, if you found the word contend, it wouldn't be translating the same word it's translating here. This is the only time that word contend shows up in the scriptures. So, wow, that makes it a little bit harder to compare, right? To look at other verses and to see how is it used in other contexts to help me understand maybe how it would be used in this present context. But it's not found anywhere else in the scriptures. It is a common term in the arena of the Greek stadium, right? The stadium where athletic competitions would go on, where there would be battles that would take place within these stadiums. And so we get a little bit more of an understanding of what this idea of contend is by looking to this area, an arena, if you will. The idea of contend is that it is an intense conflict or contest. Intense conflict or contest. That's going to require serious effort, serious energy on the part of believers. Right? That this is going to be not just a walk in the park. Right? Simple, no frill, no challenge, no difficulty. No, to contend for the faith means you are standing firm for the faith against opposition that comes against you. Think of like an offensive lineman, right? The defense has one focus and one focus in mind. Get to the quarterback or whoever has the ball, really, right? If the running back has the ball, we go after him. If the quarterback has the ball, we go after him. And they are pursuing with full force, trying to get through that offensive line to get to the ball and to the quarterback in that instance, right? And so the offensive line is standing firm and trying to ground themselves quickly to contend for this heavy conflict, if you will, that is taking place over the ball. But obviously our conflict isn't over a ball. It is over the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that reveals to us the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The truth then, if that is the case, that means that has never been changed and cannot be changed. Right? This was once for all delivered to the saints, not for this time period delivered to the saints. And in a different time period, it's going to change. No, once for all delivered to the saints. And you have to keep in mind, the letter of Jude, most estimates say Jude wrote this about 60 AD. Right, 60 AD. Jesus died roughly 30 AD. So you're talking 30 years later, and there's already this conflict and intense contention that needs to happen over the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Right? It is delivered. It's something that we have received, not something that can be earned or merited. So it's not a faith that we're saved by works. That's not the faith. It's not even that we're saved by grace plus merit, faith plus works. Our righteousness plus Christ's righteousness, as is taught in the Roman Catholic Church. That's not the faith once for all delivered to the saints. No, the faith once for all delivered to the saints is that the faith that we have received from the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating our hearts, right? The Spirit took out our heart of stone, gave us a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel prophet talks about. It is the faith that reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that God, because of His mercy that He was rich in, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It is by grace that we have been saved. It is a faith that reveals the gravity of our sin and also of the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. A faith that is ultimately rooted and grounded in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ Himself. The faith that has been faithfully proclaimed throughout the generations, but a faith that has also been twisted and distorted throroughout the generations, 60 AD, just 30 years after the time of Christ, and it's still a faith that is on trial today as well. Well, what is the reasoning for this change, right? I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, he says, but I found it more necessary to write to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Why, Jude? Verse 4 gives us that answer. Look at verse 4 with me again. It says, certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And one of the very first things that we want to make sure we see here is that this attack, right, the contention that's taking place against these false teachers does not come from outside of the church, but from within. Not without, but within. Paul also warns the elders in Ephesus of this very same thing. It's his final time to really talk to these Ephesian elders, and he says this to them in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Listen to what he writes. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Right? Not only are the attacks coming from outside, but people will arise from within, trying to twist and distort and pervert the grace of God, pervert the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude's readers, he says, there are certain people who slipped in. They've come in and crept in under the radar. And what Jude is saying is not literally that, you know, a church of 40 people, right, and 10 people show up and, wow, wait, where did you guys come from? We didn't see you come in. Like, they didn't creep in like sneak attack. But what Jude is actually saying is that when they came in, they presented themselves in such a manner that none of the believers were alerted to what they actually were up to and to the reality that they were morally corrupt. Because what we see are four charges that are brought against these false teachers by Jude that all really point to the fact that these false teachers are morally bankrupt. And what we see is that, time and again, bad morality springs first from bad theology. Right? What we believe about God, good or bad, impacts how we live, good or bad. And the faith that they are presenting is fundamentally different than from the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints, which is why Jude says, I appeal to you, contend for this faith, right? With all that you've got, exert much energy and force and strength to contend for it. It is likely that, who are these certain people? Where do they come from? Well, what was quite common in this day were traveling teachers who travel from location to location, from church to church, from place to place. And these traveling teachers came to the church and now are trying to distort and to twist the believer's understanding of the scriptures and of the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints, right? Time and again, that's what Jude comes back to, the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints. So these four charges are brought against these false teachers. And it begins with this, these were long ago designated for condemnation. These false teachers, these men were designated long ago for condemnation. Now Jude, in his letter, I said, references the Old Testament many times. He also references, actually, a Jewish writing that's not found in our Old Testament. But those couple of verses from that Jewish writing are found in our New Testament and are therefore we can trustingly believe are God's words. And so he says about Enoch in verse 14 and 15 here of his letter, Jude. Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly and all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, right? So ungodly, 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 right? Just spoken of repetitiously over and over and over again. This letter was written roughly in the 3rd century BC, right? Before Christ. So that's the 200s. So hundreds of years before Jude was ever written. So he says, their condemnation was spoken of long ago, right? Hundreds of years ago it was spoken of that these ungodly people would be judged. And that's, quite ironically enough, the very second charge that Jude brings against these very false teachers. He says of them, they are ungodly people, right? In verse 4, they've crept in unnoticed and long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people. Ungodly people is just one word in the Greek. The word just means godless, but it refers less to one's belief or disbelief in God, and it actually refers more to one's lifestyle. one's lifestyle here. So Jude is highlighting the fact that those who have crept in are living morally rebellious lives against God. We said one's, like, how one lives, one's morality is impacted by one's theology. Well, that's very true, isn't it? Just as is true, one's theology directs one's doxology. What that means is what we believe about God, our theology, impacts how we worship God, how we live before God. That's part of our worship of God, is it not? Present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable before God, right? So what we believe about God, our theology, impacts our doxology, impacts our worship of God as well. And so he says of these individuals, these godless individuals, they are living morally perverse lives, rebellious against the Lord and what his commands are. And that is, in fact, what the third charge against them is. Jude says that these invaders, right, these who have crept in unnoticed, these invaders pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Well, may we not forget about God's marvelous grace, God's riches, right, at Christ's expense. It is truly jaw-dropping that anyone would receive even a smidgen of grace, let alone that God would lavish it upon the believer in Jesus Christ. So glorious, though, is the lot of the Christian. The grace of God has been lavished upon us, not simply a taste or a smidgen of it. You can do nothing to earn grace, because if you could earn it, it would no longer be grace. It is unmerited. It cannot be earned. There's nothing you can do. So how do these false teachers then pervert God's grace into sensuality? Well, we are saved on account of the grace of God, having all of our sins and trespasses forgiven. Some then think, well, my past, present, future sins have been forgiven by Christ. Therefore, I can now live however I want to. I'm forgiven. And that's what they conclude. People thought that thought, and people today still think that thought as well. Right? That they abuse God's grace. They treat it cheaply, saying, God's grace that's been lavished upon me is now, for me, a license to sin. And that's how they conclude. Paul talked about that very thing in Romans chapter 6. He said, God forbid that you should continue in sin so that grace would abound more and more, right? I sinned. God, forgive me. Grace has been extended to me in forgiveness. Thank you, God. So wait, if God's grace has been extended to me more in that sin, if I keep on sinning, grace will keep on abounding. No. Paul says, God forbid. He says, you've died to sin. You've died to it. How could you live in it any longer? Rhetorical question, of course, right? No, you and I are now to walk in newness of life. Ah, but these invaders twisted God's grace as a license for living immorally, right? For living perversely, for living indecently. They lack any sort of moral restraint. They are not disciplined. They're undisciplined. And this results in them living promiscuously, twisting God's grace into a license to sin. And that's particularly what the focus is here in Jude. We talked about into sensuality, right? You could twist God's grace in many different ways to sin. Lots of different sins. But Jude's particular focus is they're twisting it in a sexual manner, right? For not having sex, which is a beautiful gift from God, for the marriage, the covenant union of one man and one woman, anything outside of that, and sex is sin against God. Whatever that might be, whatever union that might look like, right? Covenant union between one man and one woman for life. That is the only context in which sex is permitted and acceptable before God. And God blesses that type of union as well. So Jude is saying they're perverting this, right? They're just living licentiously all over the place, loving many people and promiscuously. It's not a good picture. And they're doing this in the church and in the context of saying, not that their theology is all messed up and that they don't speak the right words, but their lives are revealing something completely different from the words that they might be speaking. And it says very lastly, that not only do they pervert the grace of our God, right? Jude emphasizes that to his readers. He's our God. In essentiality, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Right? They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Again, in the Roman Empire, masters and lords were very commonplace. Husbands would often be referred to as lords. rulers were referred to as lords. And certainly a master of a slave-master relationship, right, was also referred to as a lord or lords. And so what we see in the Roman Empire is that was very common language. But there was one supreme lord in the Roman Empire, and his name was Caesar. Caesar was viewed as the supreme lord. But Christians came on the scene, and they said, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. Right? Caesar didn't maybe so much mind if you had other lords, right? Whether that was husband or you were a slave and you had master that was your lord as well. But Caesar wanted to make sure and know that you confess that Caesar is really the supreme lord. But Christians said, we can't say that. Jesus is Lord, you're not. You're not, Caesar. Jesus is Lord. And as a result of their confession, many, many Christians faced martyrdom at the hands of these Roman rulers and these Caesars and emperors because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. No, we are committed to Jesus Christ and him alone. He is Lord. Caesar, you are not Lord. And they lost their lives as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. These false teachers, they may be able to speak orthodox truths, right? May be able to speak right things about God, but their fruit is revealing to Jude as he's hearing about it that they deny Jesus Christ as their master and Lord, right? Their fruit is showing that they might say this, they might talk the talk, but they are far from walking the walk, and their fruit is revealing that that's just simply words on their lips. There's no true possession of faith here. And Jesus talks about this himself in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words. Back in verse 15, Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, right, to creep in among you, come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Right? To disobey someone, to disobey Jesus, reveals that such a person is not your master and Lord. Right? And that's where we kind of transition now into this living before the face of God, this coram Deo. Right? How do we take this to our present day as well? And we still today need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints in the year 2018, in the 21st century. It's not much different than the first. And one of those messages that we need to contend the faith against that has creeped up and creeped into many churches is this health and wealth gospel, known as also the prosperity gospel, right? Follow Jesus because he just wants to give you your best life now. No, Jesus wants to make you holy. And even if you're poor and in bad health, but you become more and more like Jesus, to God be the glory. Because the trials and circumstances of this life are temporary. They're temporary, right? Become more and more like Jesus. That is what the goal of the Christian life is about, not your best life now. There's also this easy believism that's going around in churches today too. It's this idea or this thought that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not have to have him as your Lord, right? I can have Jesus as my Savior, but not have to submit to him as my Lord as well. Those individuals, generally speaking, seem to be more interested in fire insurance than they are in a relationship with the God of the universe, right? I just want my ticket out of hell. You're my Savior, but I'll still keep doing the things that I want to do, right? I love darkness rather than light. Men love darkness rather than light, Jesus said in John chapter 3. And that seems to be very apparent sometimes in their lives. They want to continue to live as though they're lords of their own lives, as though they're masters of their own lives. And just to have Jesus there to fall back on when the going gets tough. But Jesus rose from the grave as the conquering king. He is king of all kings and lord of all lords. And King Jesus is therefore both Savior and Lord of all who believe in him. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior if he isn't also your Lord. He's not a buffet line. And trust me, I like buffets as much as anybody else probably does, right? But Jesus is not a buffet line. You can't say, I'll take me a little bit of Savior. I'm going to leave out me that part of Lord. I'll take me a little bit of this. I'll leave that part of Jesus out. No, you get all of them and you get none of them, right? Jesus even said it. You say, many of you will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Away from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. The most dreadful words, I think, in Scripture. Well, some of the most dreadful words in Scripture. I think these people were following the Lord all along. And yet, Jesus says, I never knew you. Away from me, you worker of lawlessness, right? The one who submits to Christ as Lord and Savior can have confidence as well, not because, again, of who they are, but because of who their Savior and Lord is and what he has done for them, and have that confidence in this life as well. So these are just a couple of examples of the ways that today we need to contend for the faith in our churches, places where there are these so-called churches that are talking about these very things. And secondly, the grace of God is not a license to sin. Right? It's not a license to sin. It's a call to gratitude and to obedience. Right? When you realize that God has lavished his grace upon you, not just gave you a little smidgen, even though you didn't deserve even a little smidgen, but he didn't give you that. He gave you floodgates of grace and continues daily to give you those floodgates of grace. What should your response be? Well, the sinner, now saint, should overflow with gratitude, with praise, and with obedience to the Lord, their God. Right, a 16-year-old who gets their driver's license is super excited about this newfound freedom that they have, right? Greater responsibility, new freedom that they have too. But the one who sees grace as a license to sin has totally misunderstood God's grace altogether and has misunderstood our sin and their need for repentance, right? Yes, that driver's license comes, newfound freedom. But you better well be aware of the fact that you don't just drive that car around and put your life or the lives of others at risk, right? Your freedom doesn't mean you can drive the car however you want to drive, right? You need to do so in the context that the government lays out for us, certain speed limits and seat belts and certain things to keep you safe and the other drivers on the road safe too. Well, God has lavished his grace upon us, and we are now free in Christ at the same time that we're servants of Christ, right? These are two truths that are simultaneously true. But what that means is not that I'm free to do whatever I want to do, right? But now I actually can walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. Before, I was dead in my sin. No matter how hard I tried, I was dead in my sin. And I remain dead in my sin. But now the Spirit has changed my heart and I've been changed from the inside out. I am a new creation in Christ. Now I can obey the Lord God. Now I can walk by the Spirit of God. Now I can put on the fruit of the Spirit and put to death what is earthly in me. Yes, you and I will still struggle against sin. But it is a struggle against sin because we don't want to sin. It's not freely jumping into it both feet, right? It's not a license to just sin, right? We struggle against it. And when we do trip up, we confess that sin to God and seek his forgiveness once again. And we know and can have confidence that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we believe and how we live are two sides to the same coin. We must affirm the truth that you and I and anybody can only be justified, that is, only be declared right before God by faith alone. There's nothing you or I can do to save ourselves from our sins. But while we are justified, declared right by faith alone, that faith is not alone. Meaning that you and I have been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. We cannot simply live like Jesus. We must believe in Jesus. And we cannot just say we believe in Jesus and then go and live however we want to. Right believing and right living both ought to be present in the life of the Christian. Is it present in your life, Christian? Let's pray. Father, it is truly important